Hi, everybody. I was tempted to have the worship team play the Ghostbusters song, you know, but here we are, the Ghostbusters crowd. Thanks for coming out tonight. I really, really appreciate it. It's a different kind of message, but an important one. And I got a chance to travel up to Cheswick Christian Academy this past week and share this message up there with a bunch of teenagers, largely unchurched teenagers, and it was interesting at how they embraced the message. Their mouths were hanging open. They just could hardly believe what I was saying. They were very engaged with it. And I came to realize that the culture that we live in, every time. Do you guys remember the night I was preaching in the ceiling almost caved in, or sounded like it was going to? Okay, so anyway, I just realized that in this culture today, there is a lot of talk about the paranormal, and often we as Christians do not know how to engage that conversation. If you're like me, I kind of shied away from it. I mean, I've been a Christian a long time, but I never really understood how to speak about those things, and ghosts in particular, but I've studied, and now I feel I can at least say something to them. Anybody ever heard of the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? How many of you have read this? If you've not, you need to read this book. It's C.S. Lewis fiction, but based on reality, and what he does is there's a senior demon training a junior demon in how to dissuade people from either becoming Christians or to walk away from Christianity, and there's so many good things in it. But the one thing that really hit me as I was driving here tonight is how Screwtape says to Wormwood, the junior demon, he says, "It's funny how mortals always picture us demons as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out of their minds." And the context of that is, the devil loves when we as Christians don't think. Can I get an amen? He loves when we don't think. He loves when we say, well, I don't understand that, so I'm just going to put it out of my mind. Because then that leaves your mind open to all kinds of things that the enemy can do. And so tonight we're going to talk about these things that are difficult to discuss, try to think them through from a biblical perspective, and then hopefully we won't give the enemy a foothold because we'll understand. So it's a heavy kind of message. I'm going to ask you to pray with me. If you have a Bible, we are going to turn a few places in there. I'll have most of it up on the PowerPoint. If you don't, I'll be reading it, and that's fine. But would you bow your heads with me, and let's ask for God's assistance, because He's who we need. Dear Father, I thank You for every person that You've drawn into this service this evening. I've been praying, Lord, that You would bring who You know needs to hear, whether because we ourselves are confused or whether because we know people who are. We just don't feel completely comfortable in our discussion of these things, and yet the reality of the unseen realm is there. There is a world that we can't see, and part of that world is from God, and it is good, and part of that world has turned its back on God, and that is the evil unseen realm. Very, very dangerous. And God, what we're praying for tonight is that You would help us to avoid danger to our souls, to our spirit, to our eternal lives. We're praying, God, that You would give us understanding, that You would help Your Holy Spirit, that You would allow Your Holy Spirit to help us open up our minds to Your truth. God, help our brains to be working. Help our spirits to be listening, that we might take this into our heart. And I just thank You so much that Your word addresses everything on the face of the earth that we need to deal with. In Jesus' name, amen. I shared in my announcement this morning, too, it was really weird. I went to Norwood Public Library one day, a couple weeks ago, and I saw a Ghostbuster minivan from New York. I'm not even kidding you. It had the Ghostbuster symbol on it, had a phone number to call. And in quotes on the side of the van, it says, we really believe you. Like, in other words, if you think you have ghosts in your house, we believe you. So I got on the internet, I started checking things out, and you can pay, like, if they can get rid of your ghosts within 1 month, it costs you $800. If it's 2 months, like, they bring the price down. And then I went into the public library last week to check out their new book section, and one of the latest books on the Norwin Public Library shelf in the adult section was called The Witch's Book of Spirits. And it was intended to help, like, lay people figure out how to access dead loved ones, that you might want information from them, how you could contact fairies, how you could contact angels, how you can get in touch with demons. This crazy stuff. And I felt like those were confirmations from the Lord. I mean, how many of you talk to people who question ghosts and hauntings and things like that? Yeah? And all kind of omens and witchcraft and crystal balls. And how many of you have ever seen the Long Island Medium on TV? Okay, these are real things. And these are things that people are looking for because there's some type of spiritual void. I mean, if you're looking for your departed aunt who has died to give you information on your life, then you really seem to be looking for information about your life, right? There is a real source to go to. So let's talk about this. I shouldn't have brought that up. I was going to ask you a question. Whenever you think of the Bible and you think of, is there such a thing as ghosts? And if you were only going to take the Bible as your background or your text, what are some of the places you might go to, or an average person might go to say, see, the Bible tells you to believe in ghosts. And most people, one of the things that they would say is the incident where Jesus walks on the water and his disciples think he is a ghost. Now, there's another big one, and I hope that we may or may not have time to get to it. When I did this sermon before somewhere else, we had to go into overtime to hit it. But, of course, it's the Witch of Endor and the seeming appearance of Samuel, okay? But I want to stick with this account. First of all, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, if you have your Bible, and if not, we'll read here. Matthew chapter 14, beginning around verse 22. You probably are familiar with this. Jesus walking on the water. And this is also the incident where Peter wanted to go out and walk on the water too. So let's just read Matthew 14, and I'm going to be using the ESV version, Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land. Now note that, it was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So there was a great wind offshore. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. That would be 3 a.m. in the morning, okay? Walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." So what I want us to do is I want us to think about this without preconceived notions, to go back to the text and read it for what it actually says, and ask ourselves whether or not this text is really promoting that people should believe in ghosts. So first of all, you have the disciples, and it is 3 a.m. How many of you see a lot of scary things and could feel really scared at 3 a.m. in the morning? Not just because you're tossing and turning on your bed, but you're tossing and turning on a boat out in the middle of the sea and you're far from shore. How dark do you think it was? Right? Not a lot of city lights back in the first century A.D. So the disciples are out in the boat. It's 3 a.m. They see this, I don't know what they were able to see, but whatever of the outline of Jesus they were able to see, however far away he was, we know clearly that they were terrified. They were caught off guard because this image was on top of the water walking. Okay? Who would be freaked out? Middle of the night, someone's walking on top of the water, you're not really sure who it is, it's dark, you're confused, And the disciples cry out and say what? It is a ghost. Okay? And how does Jesus respond to them? He says two things. What does he say? He says, it is, what did he say? It is me, and don't be afraid. He says two things. It is me, don't be afraid. Now, does the Bible here tell us that there is such thing as ghosts? Well, here's the one thing we know. We know that back in the first century AD, 2,000 years ago, people even then must have believed in ghosts. Is anybody surprised by that? I think people have believed in ghosts since the beginning of time. So yes, the disciples thought they saw a ghost. Now, the second thing that I want to say to you is, did Jesus say to them, did he give them any information about ghosts other than saying, don't be afraid because it's only, he didn't say it's only me, but it's me, right? I want to propose to you that at this particular time, at 3 a.m. out on the sea, when he's walking towards them doing this miracle, they're tired, it's stormy, it's dark. I just want to propose to you that in the midst of their terror, this was not the time for Jesus to say, hey guys, don't worry, it's not a ghost, it's me, don't be afraid. Now I'd like you all get your tablets and your pencils out. I'm going to give you a little lesson on why you should not believe in ghosts after all. This wasn't the time for that, right? There's a time and a place for everything. So just because Jesus did not give them a little school lesson on ghosts at this point, but chose only to say, it's me, don't be afraid, does not mean at all that Jesus is suggesting what? That there is such thing as ghosts. But he is affirming that in their fearfulness, they bought into what many people believed back then, as many people believe today, that there is such thing as ghosts, right? Now, I want to show you another point. When in this particular text, when the disciples mistake Jesus for a ghost, there is a particular Greek word that is used for ghost. And it's really important to know this because the word used for ghost here is phantasma. Does that word sound familiar? What other words do we get from the same root as phantasma? Phantom, fantasy, right? Okay, so in this particular instance, when it is the disciples wrongly assuming that Jesus is a ghost, the word in the Greek that's actually used in the text, you know, because the Bible wasn't written in English, it actually said they thought he was a phantom, to which he replied, what? It is me, don't be afraid. Now, he also didn't attach any lesson or primer on ghosts at that point, but he did not acknowledge that he was a ghost or a phantom. It's important to know that that is the word that is used in this particular instance. I'm going to show you why in a second. The word that translates there to how we have put it in the ESV version, I think in the King James version, it comes across as ghost, means appearance or an apparition or a specter, a ghost. That's how it translates. Okay? All right. Now, the reason I wanted to point that out to you is I want to go to another time in the Bible where Jesus seemingly is affirming, possibly, that there might be such things as ghosts. Okay? And I want to show you the difference. We're going to go to Jesus' post-resurrection appearance. Right? After he is resurrected from the dead. If you were at the angel event, you remember that we went over this, but I want to talk to you about it in a minute. And I'm going to do with you what I did to the teenagers, okay? If, I'm going to use Peggy as my example. This is not, by the way, this is not an omen, Peggy. We're teaching against omens tonight, but let's just pretend that tonight Peggy dies. Okay, I know, it's very sad. So if Peggy were to die tonight, and we would go to her funeral, and we would watch her be put in her casket, and we would watch her go to the graveyard, and they would put her body down in the ground, okay, and we witnessed all this happening, We saw it with our own eyes, and we know Peggy personally. And then a month later, we're having our December connection service. And you all are coming back because you're like, this connection was so great, I'm coming back again, right? So you all come back in December. It's a month after Peggy. We've watched her die and be buried. She comes walking in those back two doors. Someone who looks just like Peggy. What are you going to do? Try to put yourself in the disciples' place. I mean, honestly, this is a real life situation. It's what really happened to them. They watched Jesus be crucified. They knew that he was put in a tomb. And then he walks around for 40 days. And when they first saw him, what do you think they did? Just as human beings. Anyone? You guys are a lot more stiff than the teenagers. Scream? I'd be like, Peggy! I mean, that would be me. I'd be obnoxious about it. I'd scream. And then what's the next thing you would do? Come on, be honest. Faint? Oh, well, possibly. Hopefully not. Okay, Sue's going to faint. What's the next thing, Sarah? This would be me. I'm a hands-on person, right? So Sarah's with me. Like, she'd be walking down that aisle and be like, Peggy! Oh, my gosh, Peggy, is this you? And I'd be touching her, and I'd be looking at her in her eyes. Oh, my goodness, I think that. How could that be Peggy? She was dead. Isn't that what you would do? You would touch her. So we have to think of the Bible in real human terms. So when Jesus resurrects from the dead, his disciples have a really hard time understanding. Even though he told them he was going to resurrect, this kind of thing never happened before. They were shocked. Here's what Jesus says. He looks at his disciples and he says, see my hands and feet, that it's I myself. And then he knows what we're like, so what does he say to them? Go ahead and touch me and see. Then he makes this critical statement. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Ah, so now we have Jesus in a situation again where a spirit is referenced. Now the word ghost is not used here in the English Standard Version. I'm not sure what all the versions use in this case, but I'm going to show you what the Greek word behind this is. What information did Jesus just give us? He made us know that there is a reality called a what? A spirit, as opposed to a body, okay? So he's trying to tell people there is a reality called a spirit as opposed to a body because a spirit as an entity does not have what? Flesh and bones. So he's affirming there's such a thing as a spirit, but is he affirming that there's such a thing as a ghost? And the answer is going to be no, and I'm going to show you why. In the Greek, the word for spirit that's translated, I think, rightfully in the ESV, it's not ghost here, even though in ESV it was ghost in the other incident, because the Greek word here is not phantasma. It's not specter or apparition. The Greek word here is pneuma. How many of you have ever heard that Greek word before? Pneuma. Which simply means wind or blow in a literal translation. But as it's used in the Bible many places, it can be translated to mean a number of things. Okay, let me show you what it can mean. Pneuma can mean the third person of the triune God. The holy, what? The holy pneuma, or the Holy Spirit, okay? Pneuma can mean the spirit, the vital spirit that animates your body. In other words, when every single one of us dies, our body is going to be laid to rest. I don't care whether you bury your body, whether your body explodes via a bomb, whether your body is cremated. Your body's gone, and your what remains? Your spirit. There's a part of everyone that will survive the death of the body. It can mean that when we say pneuma. Pneuma can also be translated just a simple essence. A spirit is something that's devoid of matter. When we speak of that, we're talking about angels and demons. How many of you know angels and demons do not have bodies? Right? Angels can take on flesh, but angels and demons are spirits, okay? So it can simply mean that. It can mean the disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone. Now, when we go back, or just a movement of air, I mean, it could simply mean that. So when we go back to this reference here, when Jesus says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have, Jesus is not talking about ghosts. He's simply saying, I have my body back. I'm not a spirit that is bodiless anymore. Okay? He's saying spirits, angels, demons, for example, or people when they die without their bodies, I'm not that anymore. I have a body back. So this is not a reference to a ghost, and it's not the same Greek word at all. We'll come back to pneuma in a little bit. So that's the first thing I want to do, is put those two things to rest and to help you to see that when the disciples wrongly assumed there was such thing as ghosts, the word what was used? Phantasma. And Jesus never gave credit to that thought. When he spoke of having a body and not being a spirit, he used the word pneuma, which simply means spirit without a body, which could refer to the spirit of a person or an angel or a demon. So when we're talking about ghosts, all right, when we're, and I want to, let's make something clear. In our culture today, when people at large speak of ghosts, what do they mean? If somebody says, I think I've had an encounter with a ghost, or I think there's a ghost in that home, like what do they mean in today's terms, Renee? They do mean a spirit, but what do they believe that spirit is? Like, how would they define a ghost? A person who, what? Right. Do we all agree? I just want to get us all on the same page. So when I say no ghost but the Holy Ghost, I titled my message that because as I see it and as I surveyed teenagers and adults, the general understanding, if you look up in the dictionary, of a ghost is a person who has recently died who is in spirit form hovering around or hanging about the earth. Do we all agree? Now, many, many people believe in that concept. And I've even known some Christians who get confused about the whole concept of people who have died and whether or not, I mean, I don't know, maybe some of you have had this. I know very good Christian people who feel like they have been in houses or apartments or places of employment where there may have been ghosts, hauntings, spirits trying to present messages to people, give information to people, or to scare people. Do we all know that that's true? Okay, so here's the deal. When and why I titled the message, No Ghosts, But the Holy Ghost, as far as the Bible is concerned, there is absolutely no such thing as a departed human hanging around in spirit on the earth. Okay? And that's what I want to talk about. So the first issue that I want to address is this topic of ghosts and communicating with the dead. Now, I don't want to belittle... Understand, and you know, we have to have a point of empathy and compassion for people who do not have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. They're looking for comfort. Amen? How many of you are looking for direction in your life? You know? I'm looking for direction in my life about decisions and situations all the time. And sometimes it's big things. And I think to myself, my nanny, she was a godly woman. She prayed for me all the time when she was alive. It would be nice if she was like in the corner of my closet to help me out here. You know what I mean? But she's not, okay? And here's the sad part. There is a Holy Ghost who you can appeal to and you can get every bit of direction you need. Amen? But let's just talk about this issue because as someone encouraged me before the message tonight, you know, we run into a lot of people who are confused by this. It can be a point of conversation. So what does the Bible say about us communicating with the dead, even if they were loved ones, okay? Let's watch what the Bible says. It's very, very clear, and I'm going to use the New Living Translation because of the words, how they're translated, to make it more simple to understand here. Deuteronomy 18 unequivocally shows us what the situation is. Now, the context of these verses is this. When God delivered his people out of slavery to Egypt, where was he taking them? Just taking them out of Egypt to throw them to the wind? What was he doing? He was taking them where? To the promised land, to the land of Israel, over there in the Middle East, to the promised land. And by the way, he's still going to get his people there. Amen? Someday. Okay. So he was going to take them to the promised land. And here's the thing. Who was in the promised land at the time that they had to go there? Were there other people living there? Yes. Were they good or bad people? Bad people. Okay. Very bad people. People, all the ites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and all those ites, the Hittites, were living in the land. And these were evil people. These are people who had purposely and willfully turned their backs on God and were committing all kinds of heinous evil, including killing their children. Okay, so we're going to get to that. So God is trying to take his people into this land, but there are very bad influences there. So God says in verse 9, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, be very careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the nations living there. Now, before we go any further, let me just say, a lot of times when we look at the Old Testament, we get very kind of heartbroken. It's hard to digest what God says. He actually tells Joshua and his people, when you go into the land, I want you to get rid of, to kill everyone in the land. Do you remember reading that in the Bible? Thinking, whoa. Okay? Now remember, this is before Jesus came. This is before you and I have access to the Holy Spirit of God living in us personally right now. Amen? And thank God, I don't need to go around killing bad people to prevent myself from getting into evil, right? Because I have God living in me, and greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. But in that time, in that place, God said, here's the deal. If you don't drive those people out, if you leave any of them there, they are going to affect you. Now, as I explained to a Bible study group one time, and I want to explain it to you, let me put it to you this way. The broad group of all the Canaanites who lived in the land before the Israelites got there, where were they all going to end up? What was their eternal destiny? Thank you, Sue. Okay? Hell. They were all damned. They had already turned their back on God, evil, wanted nothing to do with him, idolaters. They were already on their way to hell. They were all going to die. Then you have this little group of people called the Israelites. And God says, when you go into the land, you got to get rid of all those people. You got to drive them out. Because if you don't, the evil that's in them is going to affect you. And if you become evil, now answer this question, if the Israelites got affected by them and turned evil also and against God, tell me who all is going to hell. Everybody on the face of the earth, gone. So before you say God is mean or bad, do you understand? For the sake of people who would turn to him, he says, get rid of the evil, because if you don't get rid of the evil, not even you will be saved. But God is always determined to preserve a remnant of people. Amen? May not be a big group. So he says, you've got to drive that evil out. Now look at verse 10. Then he says, let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. Okay, let's stop right there. How many of you think that's a good commandment? You got a problem with that one? Okay, you say, oh, that's God. I mean, really, did you have to say that? Okay, yes. He had to say it. Because the people in the Canaan land, for example, one of the gods they worshipped was the god Molech. And guess what? Molech wanted to appease him. He wanted babies and children to be placed on this metal image and put in the arms of this metal image, and then a fire lit and drums to be beaten so loudly as the babies burned to death in the fire, given up to the god Molech. And you say, well, God, did you really have to tell your people not to do that? I mean, as far as sins go, isn't that the biggest one? Right? How many of you think that goes without saying they shouldn't have done that? And you think, why did he even have to tell them? Guess what? They did it. You say, who, the Canaanites? No, the Israelites. They didn't kick everybody out of the land. They didn't obey God. They got in there and they became affected by that idolatry. And do you know that during the Babylonian captivity, there were Israelite women, mothers and fathers who boiled their children and ate them? There were Israelite people, God's chosen people, who sacrificed their children, made them pass through the fire. So you say, well, that goes without saying. Does God really have to tell us that? Everybody in the world is capable of any evil without Jesus Christ. Amen? Look at America today. Goes without saying that we still kill children. I'm just telling you. But the reason I want to emphasize that to you is, as heinous as you think that is, as horrible as you think that is, as devastating as a sin as that is, in the same sentence, what does God say? He must mean that this is as dangerous. Amen? Because in the same sentence as, by the way, don't kill your children, what does he say? Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery. Divining, okay? Sorcery. Witchcraft is prevalent in our country today. How many of you know that? The Wiccan religion comes in all over the place. There's divination, people trying to, all kinds of divining, trying to foretell the future, trying to get information from the other side. People, it goes on to say, don't let anyone be found among you who interprets omens. You know, Ouija boards are not fun little games. And I was, when I went to Cheswick Christian Academy, one of the girls raised her hand, she said, I couldn't believe it. Or maybe it was in youth group. I couldn't believe it. As soon as Christmas season hit, because you know it's already Christmas, right? In the market world. Okay, yeah. So as soon as, this is now, she said, in Target, she saw the hugest stack of, for children, what? Ouija boards, you know? And I remember when I was young, I would go to sleepovers. Any other girls ever go to a sleepover and try to do a seance? Was I the only bad seance person? Thank you, Rachel. You did. Okay. So, seance people unite. Okay. So, yeah. I used to, you know, the two fingers lift, and there'd be an occasional Ouija board that came out. And here's all I know. I was saved when I was about 5 or 6 years old. So I wasn't like really grounded in the word back then when I was like 10 or 11 and going to these sleepovers. And I didn't know, but it was posed as a toy or let's just do this for fun. But yet there was something about it. Who's ever been there? That in the back of your mind, in the pit of your stomach, you were like, ew, this just feels kind of funny. That's because the devil is looking for any inroad. And if he can pose it through multi-million dollar sales in Target for kids, amen, then what's he going to do? Hey, he'll take that, amen? So interpret omens like Ouija boards. You know, you can sit there and this Ouija board is going to tell you some information about your life or about the future. I also talked to a pastor's wife this past week. He pastors a church. Before he got saved as an adult, he was a professional Ouija board operator. I mean, he did this in a very serious way. And I sat with his wife, and she said, I'm going to tell you what, even after he was saved. I mean, before he got saved, that's the reason we got saved, because the demonic oppression in our lives was crazy, the demons that jumped all over us. And even after we were saved, we had to battle a lot of things, but through God we have victory. This stuff is dangerous. God says, don't sacrifice your children in the fire, but don't get into sorcery. Don't interpret omens. Don't let anyone be found among you who engages in witchcraft or casts spells or functions as a medium. I've never watched the show Long Island Medium. I should sometime. I mean, it's good to be in to understand what's going on. Apparently a lot of the kids And apparently a lot of their parents do. It's no joke. Amen? Medium. Do you know, why is a person called a medium, by the way? It's kind of simple to understand, right? You got low, medium, and high. So medium's the what? The middle, the in-between. So you got this world over here, the world of the living, and you got the world of the dead, and you have somebody who goes in between, supposedly. I want to contact my dead so-and-so. So I'm going to go to Mrs. or Mr. Medium, and I'm going to sit, and they're going to go through their rituals and do whatever it is that they do, and that person will be able to channel or access the spirit of that departed loved one. That's what a medium is, okay? Or psychics, and look at the last one, don't let anyone be found among you who does what? Calls forth the spirits of the dead. Okay, could God be any more clear here? Don't burn your children to death to false gods. Can I get a hallelujah? Don't talk to mediums. No witchcraft. No Ouija boards. No omens. Don't try to divine information from a false spiritual source. And God says, and by the way, never let anyone be among you who tries to access the spirit of the dead. It's unequivocal. It's very, very clear. God says anyone who does these things is what? Detestable to the Lord. It reminds me of Revelation. Is it Revelation chapter 2 or chapter 3? The church of Laodicea 3, okay? Where they're lukewarm. And you remember what Jesus says? If you're lukewarm, I want to spit. But in the Greek, the word is regurgitate or vomit you out of my mouth. And I always say to people jokingly, I don't want to be anybody's vomit chunk. You know, I don't care how nice you are. I don't want to be your vomit chunk. But there's one person's vomit I never want to be, and that is Jesus' vomit. For him to spew me, look at what the Bible says. If you do this, you become detestable to who? To God. Can you imagine? Now, it's interesting, because if you go back and you read what he said, look at verse 9. Be careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the nations. Isn't it interesting that if you begin to do detestable things, what does the Bible say happens? You become detestable. Always remember that. As a Christian, you can never say, well, I'll just do this unacceptable, detestable, sinful thing. I mean, I can get away with this one and that one, and maybe it won't jump all over me, you know what I mean? But here's what God says. When you begin to do detestable things, you become detestable. He said, it's because the other nations have done these things that God has to drive them out ahead of you. They've got to go, or else you're going to get sucked into it. Leviticus chapter 20, look at this one. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man or woman who is a medium or a necromancer, what's a necromancer? Somebody who talks to or deals with the dead. Anyone who is a medium or a necromancer shall be slapped on the wrist, put in time out. Grounded for 3 weeks. What? Put to death. Stone them with stones. Now, I know this is Old Testament, but we really shouldn't get all that, don't be Old Testament on me, Shelley. Because there's a lot of wonderful Christian people who believe in capital punishment, right? A lot of people don't have trouble with capital punishment because God said if you shed man's blood by man shall your blood be shed. Amen? Right? And you say, well, if you murder someone, my goodness, murderers, they should certainly be killed for their crime because life should be paid for with life. But I read a great, I can't remember who I was reading just yesterday about this particular verse. I think it was Dennis McCallum. Here's what he said in a nutshell. I'll paraphrase him. He said, why would we think that physical life is more important than spiritual life? And that to kill someone's physical body would deserve death? But to destroy someone's soul deserves more leniency. Think about it. God said, this is dangerous. You are putting people's eternal lives at stake when you fool around with these detestable things. So do not let a medium or a necromancer live. They must be put to death. Okay, now let's fast forward a little bit and talk in general terms here about the unseen realm. I only want to pick a few of these verses out for time's sake. But here's what I want to emphasize to you. When we're talking about ghosts and we're talking about mediums and all this stuff, you may be saying, okay, I understand what God said about it, Shelley, but real things go on. How many of you believe that people have had real experiences with some spiritual entity? Yeah? Okay, they really have. So you can't deny it. Now, I'm telling you, it's not their Aunt Thelma. But what's going on? Okay? Now, sometimes, it can be a person's, you know, I give room for mental illness, for an overactive imagination, those kind of things can happen. But no one can deny that something real does go on. There is an unseen realm. Now, I could appeal to many verses. You could just jot these down, look at them later. Hebrews 11:3, Bible says, by the word of the Lord, everything that we can see and touch was made. So that everything that I can see and touch, the mountains, me, the stars, the ground, was made by something I cannot even see, which is the word of God. So which is greater, the thing I can see or the thing that made the thing I can see? That which made the thing I can see, and that which made the thing I can see is invisible. So the invisible world is very what? Very strong, very powerful, even though I can't see it. 2 Kings chapter 6, God opens Elisha's servant's eyes to see a realm of angelic forces all around them, which were chariots and horses of fire. These were angels protecting God's people. Read that account if you've never read that. The unseen realm is real. We don't always see the angels and the demons, but they are there. The Bible, that's a really good account to tell you about that, but I don't want to be ashamed to call out and say that, like right now in the sanctuary, how many of you know there are angels in the sanctuary right now? Angelic forces. All around us, for sure, because there's a lot of Christians in here, and the angels have charge over us. However, how many of you know that in the sanctuary right now, and I'm calling him out on it, are many of Satan's legions of demons in this place right now? Because they hate what we're doing. They hate that we're calling this out. They are very real forces. I have had many encounters with demonic activity trying to come upon me in my life. Anybody else ever sense that? Sometimes it's nearly palpable because there is an unseen realm. Don't want to take that for granted. Read Ephesians 6:12. I'm just going to give you some references. But the last one is the one I do want to go to. So let's take our Bibles out. I'll read, if you don't have one, Luke 16, okay? Luke chapter 16, the unseen realm. Okay, so again, we're trying to ask ourselves, you know, what is happening in these situations where it seems like there's a ghost, it seems like psychics or mediums or omens have some substance to them, what's happening? Now, what we're establishing here is that there is an unseen realm, and we're going to make a further point through this account in the Bible. This is Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. Some Bible scholars say that this is a parable, although it's never named a parable in the Word of God. I personally am on the side of those who say it's not a parable, it's an actual historical account. But either way, Jesus is giving us some very important truth here. And here's what he says. He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now let's just stop there for a second. That's a huge dichotomy between those two people. Amen? You have a man who is so wealthy that he feasts sumptuously every day, and we're going to get to other details about how rich he was. Then you have this poor man who obviously was a man of faith, who believed in God, who was saved. But yet, in his lifetime, he had to beg for food, and he was so downtrodden and so ill. Dogs in that day weren't pets like we have them today. They were scavengers. The dogs would come and lick his sores. And I just want a sidebar for everyone here. Your socioeconomic status in life says nothing about your status with God. Amen? The poorest of the poor among us can be the most right with Jesus Christ. Amen? And the richest of the rich among us can be the most lost. The rich can also be right with God, and the poor can also be unsaved. Amen? But in this case, this man, don't ever think because of a certain place you are in life that God must not love you. That has nothing to do with it, all right? This poor man died, and as soon as he died, what does the Bible say happened? Carried away by angels. He laid around begging for food, and dogs licked his sores, and he didn't even have enough to eat. But the second his soul passed out of this world and into the next, he might not have had a limousine in real life, but he had an angel zine, right? He didn't have a limousine, but he had an angel zine. And as angels came, and they carried him to Abraham's side. Now, that's just a way to speak of heaven. Before Jesus died, Abraham's side or bosom means Father Abraham, the father of our faith. They went to be in the same place where Abraham was with God, okay? The rich man also died and was buried, and he didn't get an angel zine, did he? And in Hades, now Hades, okay, confusing word sometimes, but in the Old Testament, the word for death or the place of the dead was Sheol, Sheol. And it simply meant the place of the dead. In some places in the Old Testament, when the word Sheol is used, it just means that a person died and they went to the place where all people go when they die. They leave this world. They might be saved or unsaved. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the word Sheol really meant they were damned and they went to away from God's presence. Now in the New Testament, it gets a little bit more focused, and Hades always means the place of torment or the place of separation from God. You were unsaved. So the rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. Now, immediately when the poor man died, he was taken by angels where? To heaven. Does it say that the angels kind of let him float around for a while on earth? No. Okay, the angels took him to heaven, and the Bible says the rich man died, he was buried, and in Hades, he was what? In torment, okay? It wasn't like he went to a place to hang out for a while. Let's just see if you can pay off your sins while you're hanging out here, or maybe we'll let you go back to earth and see what you can figure out there. It says no. He was in Hades, and being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, and saw Abraham far off with Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Imagine, the guy who begged for bread crumbs from my table, the guy who was at my door every day and my dogs licked at him, could you now ask that guy to just give me one drop of water? Oh, how the tables turn. Amen? You think it's hard being a Christian in this world? You think it's rough? You think you got it bad being a Christian? You're going to get it oh so good someday. Amen? Tables got turned. He said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am, what? In anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. In other words, if you're not saved, and I want to make this very clear, if you are not saved, this earth is your heaven. Poor you. Poor you. Yeah, Carolyn, you're really laughing. Isn't this heaven? This earth is heaven. This life is great, isn't it? Okay? If you're not saved, this is your heaven. This is the best it's ever gonna get. And that's pretty depressing, right? In your lifetime, you received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. By the way, if you're saved, this is the worst it's ever going to be for you. Hallelujah. Okay? But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, now tune in here at verse 20, is that 26? And besides all this, between us saved people and you, a damned person, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would try to pass from heaven to hell may not be able, and none who are in hell may cross from there and come to heaven. Is that a clear principle that Jesus made here? Listen to me. There ain't no crossing over once your last breath has been taken. Don't play around. Amen? One night at youth group, I just took this parable alone. I took my Bible. It was me and my Bible between the youth group and myself. That's all we did was go over this parable. I had like five or six kids step forward and say, I want to make sure right now I'm right with God. Amen? Don't blow it off, okay? So here's what he said. And verse 27, and he said, now tune into this because we're gonna get to this in just a second. He said, okay, since we can't cross over, since he can't come here and I can't go there to get any comfort, then I beg you, Abraham, to send him to my father's house. In other words, okay, if he can't come to me, can Lazarus, who's right now in heaven, could you please let him leave Abraham's side and go back to earth? Send him to my what? My father's house, because I have five brothers that are still living, so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, I want to stop right there because this sends chills down my spine. I don't want this to escape anybody's understanding. You ready for this? Here's one of the biggest places in the Bible where you can be assured there ain't no such thing as ghosts. Because you listen, use your brain for a minute and think about what just happened. Jesus is telling us this account. He said that this man who is currently damned in hell, okay, what does he want to do? What does he want to do? He suddenly wants to be an evangelist. All the evangelists he mocked, all the Bible thumpers he made fun of, okay, all the pastors he would never listen to, guess what? Now he wants to be one. So he's in hell, and hell it must be so bad that even though you're damned there forever, it is so bad you now want other people not to go there, okay? Now, you would say to yourself, well, Shelley, I mean, God doesn't want people to go to hell, right? So certainly, if this guy's all on fire to tell the gospel now, let's let the good guy out of heaven to go back to earth to tell his brothers, because after all, it's the point is for them to get what? To get saved. Let them go back. My goodness, it's worth Lazarus getting the poor man just coming back from death for just a little bit. Let him go visit the earth for just a day or two and go tell the real story so these people get saved. Now, if there were ever a reason that God Almighty, in His providence and in His sovereignty, would allow a dead person to come back to the world, is that it? Could there be any better reason? Okay? You're like, oh, okay, so this will... I got so excited, I don't even know where I left my Bible. Thank you, Randy. Oh, boy. Okay, that's good. I like that. Okay, so here we go. So here was the answer. Can a person leave death, whether heaven or hell, to even spread the gospel? You think God would be all for that. So here's what he said. Ready? But Abraham said, ready? Now, where it says Moses and the prophets, because that's all they had at the time, New Testament wasn't written, I'm going to replace it with the word Bible, because that's what it means. Ready? They have the Bible. Let them read it. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. He said to him, if they don't hear the Bible, they won't be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Whoa. And you say, really? I mean, I think if he came back from the dead, I mean, like Peggy walking back in the doors, that'd be huge. You know what I have to say to that? Jesus resurrected from the dead. And most of the world didn't want anything to do with him. So that's a lie. Now, for all the reasons that there are in the Bible to not believe in ghosts, for me, this is the biggest one. If God Almighty in His providence won't let a person leave death to come back to earth to even proclaim the gospel, you think He's going to let somebody leave death to come around and haunt someone's attic? Are you with me? Who's in charge of the soul when it dies? God. If God won't let people come back from death to preach, He's not letting them come back to be haunting someone's attic or trying to tell somebody which job they should take next month. They have the Bible. Amen? I hope that sits with you like it sat with me when I read it. So here's some things we know for sure. Number one, we know that the dead do not talk with the living. The dead do not talk with the living. Okay. Because of this verse that we just went over. Okay, we just talked about it. But I want to read Matthew Henry. How many of you like Matthew Henry's commentary? It's hard to read Old English, but if you don't read Matthew Henry, he's great. Okay, 1600s, here's what he said. The kindest saint in heaven cannot make a visit to the congregation of the dead and damned to comfort or relieve any there who once were their friends. Did you just see that in this account that we read? The most daring sinner in hell cannot force his way out of that prison, cannot get over that great gulf. It is not to be expected, for the door of mercy is shut, the bridge is drawn, there's no coming out upon parole or bail, no, not for 1 hour. In this world, blessed by God, there is no gulf fixed between a state of nature and grace, but we may pass from one to the other, from sin to God. But if we die in our sins, if we throw ourselves into the pit of destruction, there is no coming out. Isn't that beautiful? In this life, you can pass from damnation to God. Amen? But when this life is over, the deal is done. So let's just get that clear. The dead do not talk to the living. I went over that with you. God wouldn't even let a dead person come back to evangelize. The dead do not talk to the living. Also, this is corroborated in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. You have to take it in context. I remember Joe talking about this once with the Proverbs and different books of the Bible. Ecclesiastes, the point here is not, he's not trying to give a specific dissertation on spirituality here. Everything in Ecclesiastes is a referral to things done under the sun, things done in this life, in this world, as opposed to eternal things. He says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Now, don't take that wrong. The Bible is not saying there that dead people like are annihilated or lose their conscience or they don't know. But what Solomon is trying to say, the dead know nothing of this world anymore. Okay? They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever, look at this, they have no more share in all that is done under the earth. Is that true? As much as you may love someone who's died, whatever great impact they had in their time, whatever memory of them you have, that may be there. But that person cannot participate in the things of this world in real time and space anymore. It's over. Okay? Here's what the great commentator John Gill said about this. He explained that about, look where it says, the dead know nothing, but they have no more share in all that's done under the earth. He said this, this is not to be understood of their separate spirits and of the things of the other world. In other words, they have knowledge of heaven and hell now. They're aware of things there. But this is to be interpreted of their bodily senses that are now extinct and of worldly things they have now nothing to do with. They know not anything that is done in this world, nor how it fares with their children and friends they have left behind them. He gives Bible references. Nor therefore are they to be prayed unto and used as mediators with God. Now, I will say that there are some respected Bible scholars who do believe possibly, no one can prove it, that people who are in heaven today may have knowledge of what's happening on the earth now. Some people that I really respect. I think Randy Alcorn falls into that category. I think there's another one. I don't want to say the name because I'm not sure if it's him, but there are some people who believe that saved people may know what's happening on the earth. I personally do not believe that. But even so, even if they have knowledge in heaven of what's happening on earth, they have no way to talk to us about it. They have nothing more to do with this earthly life. Matthew Henry said this, the dead know they are dead. It's too late. They're on the other side, the great gulf fixed. When life is gone, all this world is gone with it, as to us. There is an end of all our acquaintance with this world and the things of it. The dead know not anything of that which, while they lived, they were intimately conversant with. It does not appear that they know anything of what is done by those they leave behind. Okay? Now, they have no more share of all that's done under the earth. We cannot talk to the dead. The dead don't come back and give us any information. Number two, things we know for sure. People cannot work out any earthly plans after they die. You know, because here's the thing with ghosts. Lots of times when people say, well, it's a ghost, they'll say, well, this person had to come back because they had what? Unfinished business. They left a relationship open. So they're hanging around that house or that territory to try to communicate with that person to make things right. Or maybe they want to take revenge on someone, right? And so then you have a haunting or evil things being done. Psalm 146:4. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, what happens? His plans perish. It's only God's plan that remains. Amen? And that's the thing. I want to make my plans in this life God's plans, because anything I have planned for myself, it's going to go when I die. Amen? And the only thing that will remain is what I did for God. My house is going to go. My car is going to be gone, right? My career will be over. All my stuff will be gone. All my plans. And what do I have left? Only what I did for God. Only my relationship with Him. Job corroborates it in chapter 7, as the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol, the place of the dead, does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Now this is interesting, and I want to pause here and say this. So if the dead can't come back, and their house can't know them anymore, what about when these weird phenomena take place? What's going on? Looking for information from the dead as opposed to seeking God in His Word puts people in darkness. I'll give you a reference for that. Isaiah 8:19-20. Someone may say to you, let's ask the mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead with their whisperings and mutterings. They will tell us what to do. But shouldn't people ask God for guidance? Should the living seek guidance from the dead? That's a rhetorical question. Duh. I mean, you have a living God to talk to, but you're going to talk to dead Aunt Martha. You know? She was a finite human being just like you, okay? Look to God's instructions and teachings. People who contradict His Word are completely in the dark. All right. Here's what we know then for sure. When people die, you guys, let's just put this in graphical form and make it clear. There are one of two things happens. You die. If you're saved, what happens? You go to heaven. I put Bible references up there for that. If you're unsaved, what happens? You go to hell. You never, no, never, does the Bible say ever, that you hover around the earth. You are kept and awaiting the day of judgment with God. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that, a time of trial and error, and to fix things you didn't do on the earth as a ghost, and then you can stand before God and be judged. Is that what it says? It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, judgment. I'm going to skip this part for time's sake. Okay, now. So what is really happening when these things take place? How many of you know his main game is to trick us? What's the very first thing he did in the Garden of Eden? Perverted God's word, twisted things around, tricked Adam and Eve into sinning against God. So, it is the devil who wants people to believe that there are ghosts on the earth. You say, why would he want that? Why would he want that? I found a great source. Rick Barry in Answers in Genesis said this. He said, some people encounter demonic spirits who may mimic dead people in order to deceive the living. But why would demons want to deceive the living by impersonating the dead? As servants of Satan and enemies of God, they would have every reason to cast doubt on God's word and its warnings about future judgment. Getting people to believe in ghosts automatically forces them to reject key Bible verses. Okay? So either it is an overactive imagination, or if there is an apparent haunting or ghost appearance, I'm here to tell you something, it's not a ghost. It's a demon trying to impersonate. You say demons could impersonate people who used to be alive, impersonate dead people. The Apostle Paul said that the devil masquerades as an angel of light. He transforms himself into any kind of image that he wants people to believe. He sends delusions to cast doubt on God's word. And I think that it is a travesty that people believe that they do not immediately upon death go to meet their judgment with God. Isn't that a travesty? Because you give people a little bit of hope that maybe when you die, there's still what? There's still time to work some things out, to have your field day here on the earth, to torment people you didn't like, to fix relationships, to do whatever, to play around. God wants you to know when it's over, it's over. So there is no such thing as ghosts. And remember this, the devil and demons, they are deceivers, okay? In Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years for a period of time so that he can no longer deceive the nations. You say, why is God going to bind Satan for 1,000 years? Because of all the evil that he does? Because of all the horror? Because of all the death? Well, yeah, all that, but really there's one reason. Because all he's ever been doing is what? Deceiving the nations. That's all he does, is tries to deceive people and make them think it's something else. Turn with me real quickly to 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. This is a very crazy scripture, I'll tell you. And if God's word is true, then there are many preachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers and elders and evangelists and multi-mega church ministry people who are truly of the devil and not of God. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 11:13. The Apostle Paul said, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. If you disguise yourself as an apostle of Christ, but you're really of the devil, what do you look like? What do you look like? Wendy? Yeah. You look like all the other people that go to church, don't you? You might even be behind a pulpit. You might even carry a Bible. You might even wear a suit and tie on Sunday morning. Amen? You might even sing all the hymns and know all the words. And guess what? If you're a good deceiver, what are you going to look like? You're going to look like the thing that you're trying to make people believe you are. You know what I mean? You don't go to a masquerade party looking like yourself. Now read this for what it says, okay? So no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as a what? Angel of light. I think many times when people think, isn't it funny how everybody that has a near-death experience, almost everybody, even if you know they aren't saved, okay? If they have a near-death experience, what do they say happens? I saw bright light. I was going towards the light. I want to say, Satan disguises himself as an... Wouldn't it be just like Satan to take a damned person who shunned Jesus Christ their whole life, they have a near-death experience, and what does the devil want to make them think? They were going towards the light. Then they come back to earth and they're like, I'm good. I was going towards the light. And God let me come back. You catching what I'm saying here? So if Satan does this, don't you think he could disguise himself as a departed loved one? He has lots of knowledge and lots of information. He's a deceiver. In the Garden of Eden, he was a deceiver. John 10:10, Jesus says, the Satan comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. John 8:44, Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. That's what he is. But opposed to him, we have the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is the ghost of truth. Now, I want to say something about the Holy Ghost. Guess what the word for ghost... Now, in the King James Version, how many of you know King James calls Holy Ghost, and in the other versions it says Holy Spirit? How many of you grew up on Holy Ghost? I kind of did too. I mean, we always talked about the Holy Ghost. So when you see it translated in your Bible as Holy Spirit, it is the word pneuma. Even though the King James calls it ghost, it actually is better translated spirit, only because, not because it doesn't mean the same thing or did back then, but today we think of ghosts only as departed loved ones. But he is the holy, the separated ghost, the different ghost, okay? Jesus said, when the helper comes, who I'll send to you from the Father, the what? The spirit of truth. See that? The devil is a... liar and a deceiver and a masquerader. And who is the Holy Ghost? He is the spirit of truth. He will never lead you astray. Never, no, never. Jesus said, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you everything you need to know. He'll bring to your memory everything that you need to have in your memory about everything that I've said. And when the phrase Holy Ghost is used in the King James Version, or Holy Spirit in another version, it literally means, there's that word, pneuma, hagios pneuma, set apart spirit, set apart ghost, the real and only ghost, and he is the strongest. Remember that. The devil will always try to trick us and make us afraid, but the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who is in the world. Amen? The spirit who is in the world, by the way, is the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of the devil, who goes about deceiving. So I want to warn you about something. We go back and we think about that passage in Deuteronomy. Why was God so vehement? Why did he so much say, it is as important not to mess with mediums and people who call forth the spirits of the dead and omens and all that stuff, as it is not to kill children? Why did he say that? Because when you're dealing in those things, at best, you're dealing with a trickster. At worst, You are having a real encounter with a demon. You understand that? And once you fool around with demons, you in big, big trouble. People who don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, people who are not saved, get into all kinds of trouble. Because without God's Spirit inside of them, those demons can take control. And even as Christians, demons try to oppress us. The Bible said, though, if you submit yourself to God, you resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I'm going to skip this last part because I want to go to sin, okay? In the end, what I was going to say is the Holy Ghost is the strongest and he can help you deal with any trial or tribulation, any monster in your life, but he will also help you deal with sin. So, for example, the hope that you can give to someone who's stuck in these kinds of things or into these kind of things that God clearly said don't be into, no matter how deeply they've gotten in, look at what the Bible says. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we're thinking, oh, okay. But that's hard to do, isn't it? But watch what he said next. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the what? There it is again. The Spirit of truth, as opposed to the deceiver, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will what? Come to you. I am so happy to tell you tonight that there is a ghost living in me. His name is the Holy Ghost. He is a spirit, the Spirit of God Almighty, the third person of the Trinity. And when Jesus left this earth, this is the only valid and real ghost. You with me? Jesus died, rose from the dead, and left the earth. He is alive now in heaven, but he sent his what? His helper, who we could rightfully call his Spirit or his ghost, because what is a spirit or a ghost? Pneuma? It's simply the what? The spirit, the essence of a person without flesh and bones. I have a spirit, you have a spirit, and guess what? God has a spirit. And his precious Holy Spirit comes to live in us. Isn't that beautiful and amazing? And he is the strongest, and he can help us out of any situation, including these situations where it appears to be a ghost. So let me summarize at the end by saying this. The reason Deuteronomy in the Old Testament is so strong, and the reason Paul is so clear to tell you that the devil masquerades as an angel of light, warning, warning, warning. There ain't no such thing as ghosts. But there is such a thing as demons. They are alive and well. And they want nothing more than for people to believe that you can talk to the dead, that when you die, it's not the end. Amen? Demons would love for you to go to a medium or a psychic or a fortune teller. They would love for you to use a Ouija board or get someone to help use a crystal ball. They'd love for you to try to read tarot cards. They love when you open up the newspaper and look at the astrological report for yourself. Because guess what? Once you open yourself up to those ungodly things, they can come in and deceive and work and wreak all kind of havoc in your life. Now, if you think I'm crazy, I want to go to one more scripture here. Let me do this with you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. Okay, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. Here was the context. He was trying to tell Christians, look, when pagans are having their ceremonies and they're sacrificing food to idols, okay, I don't want you to be involved with that. Okay? And he was very quick to tell them, Paul was saying, and I'm not afraid because there's anything to idols. Like there, how many of you know there's no false gods? Right? I mean, there's only one God, amen? And he has no competition. So Paul was going to be quick to say, and I'm not saying this because I think the idols are strong or there really isn't anything to an idol. Because these false gods are not real. But look at what he said. It's worse than that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. No, I imply that what pagans... let me go up to verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, he's saying, they aren't anything, but there's a reason I want you to stay away from idolatry. Verse 20. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they actually offer to what? To demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. The Apostle Paul is saying there is something real to idolatry. If we are looking for information or help, now let me make this very clear. If you are looking for information or help in your life from any source other than what is rooted in God, amen? You have become an idolater. Idolatry means putting something else in the place of God. So if I think my horoscope can help me, when God has clearly told me that's not His way, guess what I'm doing? I am committing idolatry. If I think contacting the dead could somehow help me, a fortune teller, a medium, a psychic, if I think that could somehow help me, that's because I am not going to God as the only source for true information. Amen? The ghost of truth. Listen, listen, listen. Unless you go to the Holy Ghost, you are going to a deceiving spirit. You have entered the realm of demons and Satan himself. It is not a game. Amen? Stay away from it. Warn everyone you know to stay away from it. No such thing as ghosts. Getting some motion back there. No such thing as ghosts. Only the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Truth. Now, because we're done and time is out, I don't have time to deal with Saul and the Witch of Endor. But if you wanted to hang around and talk about it, I'd talk about it with you. I just want to say that I know many modern day Bible commentators say that perhaps God allowed Saul to actually use a medium and then overrode his usual ways and really brought Samuel back, in which case that wouldn't be a medium doing it, it would be God doing it. Okay, which I'm not saying that could, it's out of the realm of possibility, but here's, I'm going to square on believe what Matthew Henry believes about this. He has a great commentary on it. I believe that when Saul sinned by doing what God expressly said not to do. God said, do not contact mediums, do not use mediums. And he went to the witch to access Samuel. I believe that Samuel was actually a demon. And that God allowed that demon to appear to pose as Samuel. You say, how could he have posed as Samuel so well? Let me ask you a question. The devil masquerades as an angel of light. He's a master deceiver. And it's corroborated in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Bible says, how many people are going to follow the Antichrist? Just a few? How many? Masses of people. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, right around verses 9 and 10, it actually says, God will send. Listen, here's what it says. God will send them a delusion. And everybody's so calm and quiet. If you have to leave, you can, but I want to read you this verse because this is so important. Listen to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I've been studying end times and Antichrist for 2 years now. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, listen to what it says. Things when the Antichrist comes on the scene, who is the incarnate Satan, okay? Here's what it says. The coming of the Antichrist is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So he'll be able to do great things. And they'll be false, but there'll be signs and wonders. Verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. That's a hard scripture, isn't it? Can I read it again? Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I believe at the culmination of history, God is going to let Satan run rampant for his last hurrah. And with the Antichrist, he will deceive Israel. He'll deceive many, many people. Many people will die under the delusion. When it says God sends the delusion, it's not because God is mean and he said, oh, this people, I'm going to make them believe a lie and I'm going to let them believe. No, here's what happened. They refused to cling to the truth. They didn't love the truth. They didn't hold on to what God said. And so God said, you don't want the truth? You don't want the truth? And they kept saying, nope, we don't want the truth. We want what we want. You don't want the truth? Nope, we don't want it. They guess what God eventually does? Okay. Have the lie. Have the lie. Follow the lie, follow the delusion, and then you will be rightfully damned. I personally believe, and I do believe it could be, I'm not saying that this is just opinion. We're not in 100% accuracy mode here. Like nobody knows for sure. This is my opinion. My opinion is that Saul used a medium. That's expressly forbidden by God. I don't believe God would use that mechanism. I don't believe God brought Samuel back from the dead through a medium. I believe that was a demonic appearance imitating Samuel. I'll just give you one other reference to kind of chew on about that incident as you reread it. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and look at verses 13 and 14. 1 Chronicles, okay? We were in Corinthians. This is Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. So here's a verse that says Saul died because he did this thing. Okay? Now here's what it says next. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Now, I would think that if God overrode all that and still let Samuel appear to him, the next sentence might say, he did not seek guidance from the Lord, but the Lord brought Samuel back anyway to speak his damnation. But it doesn't say that. It says, he did not seek guidance from the Lord, therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So whether God did bring Samuel back in some strange anomaly, or whether the demon imitating Samuel, here's the word of warning. God put Saul to death because he consulted a medium. Period. Right? Amen? There, no matter where you look in the Bible, there is never a case for ghosts, and there is every reason to stay as far from any of these things as you possibly can. by God's strength and to guide your children and the people around you that you can talk to. This can bring in a great conversation about the spiritual world, about Satan, about the Holy Ghost of truth. Amen? Bring him into the conversation. When people are confused and they're looking for help, and that's why they're doing these things, say, hey, I know someone, I know a ghost who cares about you. I know a ghost who can never tell a lie. Amen? The Holy Ghost. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word, for your goodness towards us to speak to us. And I just want to pray right now, very quickly, that if there is anyone in the sanctuary tonight who at all has been thinking about these things, had experiences, maybe just kind of experimenting with these types of things, God, that your Holy Spirit would bring release, that we would utterly forsake and utterly turn our back on anything that your word clearly says is a sin. And may the Holy Ghost of truth, who can never lie and can never deceive, but only brings Jesus to us, may the Holy Ghost of truth live in us as we live in a very difficult world and culture. We look to you, God Almighty, and we look to the Holy Ghost to guide us. Lord, I pray that some that are sitting here would be able to have conversations with people in the near future and introduce them to the Holy Ghost of truth. People are hurting. They're looking for help. They're looking for guidance. Dear God, may they not receive things of demons, but may they be guided into your truth. Help us to be witnesses of your light and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.